very simple truth, but a profound truth. If God is entirely righteous, brethren and sisters, only those who are truly righteous can be his children. Do you see that in that verse? We know that everyone that doeth righteousness is begotten of him, because he is righteous. And the personal pronouns in this verse actually move from the Lord Jesus Christ in the previous verses to God himself in this verse. Because John starts in chapter 3 at verse 1 with, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." And this is actually a beautiful phrase, isn't it? Amongst the dissertation of John, he starts off by saying, "Behold, look and see." It's an exclamation of joy. And the word "behold" means to see with the eyes. He's saying, "Brethren and sisters, look at this. Look at this. What manner of agape love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called." And you know what the Greek says? It doesn't say, "Oh, you are called the sons of God." It says, "You are called aloud the sons of God." That God Almighty is prepared to call us his offspring. And the word "sons" is the superior word of technion. It is the word technon, the offspring, the shoot of God. That we, brethren and sisters, mortal human beings, should be called the sons of God. John found this something wonderful, and he puts an exclamation mark in it, in the way that he phrases that. "What love the Father hath bestowed on us." And you see that word that he uses there, "bestowed." God has bestowed love on us. Bestowal is a gift. That's what that means. God has given as a gift that you and I should be called the sons of God. That's a wonderful and a sublime passage, isn't it? You know, the Revised Version adds a little rider to the end of that verse. It says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are." And such we are, inserts the Revised Version and all the other versions thereafter, and for very good reason. John is saying that we are abiding in this condition with the Father. This addition here reflects our privileged status, you see, that we have with the Father. He says that we are in the Father. We are his sons. And it gives rise to this beautiful spontaneous thought. Do we feel that about the truth? The spontaneous joy. Friends, sisters, do we realize that we are called now the sons of God? This is what John is trying to teach us. And it is the act of divine love being given specifically to us. The great being of all the universe choosing you and me to be called his sons. John says that is wonderful in his sight. You see, God doesn't need us for his glory, does he? In the perfect sense of need. God is all glorious without you and I, brothers and sisters, but he has given us this great and precious promise. You know, what John was actually doing here was a wonderful thing as well. He was saying that despite the Gnostic heresy that in flesh could dwell no good thing, God was calling out of flesh those who would be called the sons of God. And John is knocking that thought on the head, isn't he? The supremacy of God in calling a dispensation of sons from the sons of Adam to become the sons of God. And he goes on to say that therefore, on this account, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. On the account of us being called the sons, the world has got nothing in common with us, does it? The world is of the devil. We are of the Father. And that's what John is saying. And you see, he actually uses the word "Father" there again in verse 1. Not "you are this is the love of God." This is the love of a Father who desires us to be his son. Now, the world, of course, doesn't understand this, does it? As we read yesterday in John 1, that the true light, which was always with God, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And when Christ came to bear testimony of that true light, the world knew him not either. And brothers and sisters, the world should know us not either. We should be a mystery to the world, shouldn't we? We really should be a mystery to the world. Why are these people like this? We are not of the world. Come with me to Romans 8 at verse 14. In Romans 8 at verse 14, Paul picks up this theme very beautifully. And what does he say in verse 14 of Romans 8? He says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," this is the Spirit of truth, the true God manifestation. "Those who are led by the Spirit," the true Spirit word, "they are the sons of God." Do you notice that all these phrases are not saying they will be the sons of God, they are the sons of God. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." He has called us to be his sons, and we address him as our dear Father. Verse 16, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God," not will be. "And if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God." You see, this is the inheritance. It is not heirs of something that God gives. We are heirs of God, the true eternal life, and joint heirs with Christ, with Christ. And what did we see yesterday? If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. You see, sacrifice, as we said, is always the basis of true fellowship. If we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. Come with me to John 15 for a moment, because the Lord Jesus Christ picks up these thoughts very beautifully as well. In John chapter 15 at verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "As the Father hath loved me," you see, the love was first with God, "and he loved his only Son, so I have loved you." The bringing of many sons unto glory was the result of bringing one son to glory. The one son to glory brings the other children to the Father. "Continue ye in my love." The basis of fellowship is love. God is love. "If ye keep my commandments and abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments, abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." And this is what John is feeling here. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us. Ye are my friends," we read in John 15 at verse 14, "if ye do whatsoever I command you." And what does Jesus go on to say? On the basis of this kinship, he says, "I have chosen you," in verse 16. "You haven't chosen me," in verse 18 of John 15, "if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world, the world would love his own." Brethren and sisters, we've been called out of that world by the bond of fellowship, the bond of perfectness, the bond of love in the Lord Jesus Christ. "He that hateth me," verse 23, "hateth my Father also." And that's why in verse 26, Christ was to give the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, "And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." You see, John was using words which were derived from the Master. And brethren and sisters, that ought to be the way we should speak as well, shouldn't it? It's not what I think and what my opinion of the truth is that counts, is it? John spoke the words of the Master. And this is how we should be, brethren and sisters. Back in the epistle at verse 2. And look at how he speaks to the brethren and sisters. He says, "Beloved, Now are we the sons of God? And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall see him like, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He speaks to them in such a lovely phrase, doesn't he? He says, beloved, agapetos, the ones who are loved with a supreme love. Who are they loved? Who loves them with a supreme love? John only? These are the ones who have been loved with a supreme love by God. And he addresses the brethren and sisters as such. And he says they are already the sons of God. They are already the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God? What a responsibility that breeds in us, brethren and sisters. The Son of God walked as the true manifestation of the light through the world. And the world knew him not. Brethren and sisters, as sons of God, we should walk through the world reflecting the manifestation of God, shouldn't we? The true light should dwell in us as it dwelt in him. Otherwise, are we really sons of God? Come with me to John 3, because once again, these words are sourced from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, aren't they? In John 3, at verse 3, we know the story very well with Nicodemus coming to the Lord Jesus Christ by night. And the Lord Jesus Christ is very plain in his answer to Nicodemus in verse 3. And Jesus answered Nicodemus and said to him, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be begotten again, or begotten from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot truly perceive the kingdom of God. And he cannot see it in a literal sense as well. Nicodemus didn't understand this in verse 4. And Jesus answered in verse 5 saying, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be begotten of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is begotten of the flesh is flesh. That which is begotten of the spirit is spirit. And you see the contrast here. You cannot be begotten of flesh and spirit simultaneously. The Lord Jesus Christ says you're either begotten of flesh or begotten of spirit. Begotten of darkness or begotten of light. And John is picking these thoughts up and says that yes, there are many who are born of water, and there are very few who are born of spirit. Brethren and sisters, this is the trial for you and I, that the spirit word should live in us, that we should be continually being renewed and begotten again by the spirit, which is the spirit of truth. And John goes on in the epistle to say, and it doth not yet appear, and this is the word phanerou again, it's not yet manifested what we shall be. See, John keeps using these same key phrases again and again. It's not yet manifested what we shall be. The diglot renders that, and it has not yet been seen what we shall be. The future things to us in many respects are but a shadow. The extent of the glory of the manifestation of the sons of God is still to be seen in the earth. It's a future time when the perfection of begettal by the Spirit is completed. The begettal starts now. The completion of the sons of God occurs in the future. And you see, this is what John says. He said, but we know that when he shall phanerou, appear, be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. As he is, not as he shall be, because John was eyewitness together of this majesty in the transfiguration. We will see him as he is, the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. This was a certainty for John. Brethren and sisters, the truth must live in us with certainty as it was with John. We don't know the perfection of what it will be like to be in the kingdom, but we know that we shall be like him. And we see through a glass darkly at the moment. But Paul says in Romans 8 at verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What is in us, brethren and sisters, but the Spirit of truth, the Word of life? That is what will shine out as light in earthen vessels, the true treasure in earthen vessels. Because Paul goes on in Colossians 3 verse 1 to say that if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Christ is already in glory, and he is merely waiting to achieve his inheritance. And Paul says, on the basis of that, set your affection, brethren and sisters, on the things which are above, not on the things of the earth. Affection in the Greek means the thoughts of the mind. Let our minds rise above the mundane of this world to soar in the Spirit with the mind of John. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall also appear with him in glory. The rainbowed angel marches into the earth, and Christ, with his train filling the temple, is the Christ with his brethren and sisters behind. This is the glory which we look forward to, brethren and sisters, that we shall see him as he is. And what is the result? What should we do, verse 3, to achieve this? Every man that hath this hope in him, remember John is always using this word, internal, in him, purifieth himself even as he is pure. We shall see him as he is. Jesus is pure. You see, brethren and sisters, John's trying to tell us that this hope should be in us. Everyone should have this hope in us. And the result of that is the desire to purify ourselves. And the word that he uses there means to be ceremonially clean under the law, even as he is perfectly clean. You know, we in this life will never be perfect, will we, brethren and sisters? We'll never be pure. But the desire here is to purify ourselves. This is the adjective, isn't it? This is the verb. With Christ, it says that he is pure. It's a descriptive character of Christ. He is all pure. John's trying to tell us that we must purify, try to get to that goal. We're never going to achieve it in this life, but it is the act of this will, brethren and sisters, this desire to be at that state, that by the grace of God we will be raised to be sons of glory with him. These things are wonderful, aren't they, brethren and sisters? Verse 4. John brings it down to earth in many ways, because he said, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. It can be rendered in other ways in the diglot, for example, everyone that practices sin also practices iniquity or lawlessness, as the word should be. And sin is iniquity or lawlessness from the diglot. Everyone that practices sin practices lawlessness. And you see, what John is doing here is he's setting the background for the thoughts which he's going to be bringing out, for example, in verse 9 in a couple of moments' time. This is the practicing of sin. You know, a person, a medical doctor, has a medical practice. It is something which they are doing habitually. If we are habitually sinning, John says we are without law. Where is the law which is guiding our lives? As we struggle to purify ourselves, we fail and become lawless, says John. And he says these aren't merely, oh well, we just missed the mark today, you know, we just committed a sin, well, it's just by the by. John is showing the seriousness of sin. He said it's not only just missing the mark, as sin means. It means you are living according to another law. And if we in that case, brethren and sisters, living according to another law, the law of sin which works in our members, we're in a very precarious position before God, aren't we? That's why he says, verse 5, and ye know that he was manifested, phanerou, to take away sins. Not only our sins, but to take away sins, the problem of sin. not only forgiveness of sins, he has been, as we've seen, the propitiation for our sins, but now he is also the one who removes sin per se, the problem of sin. And again, John gives a beautiful understanding. In him is no sin. In the Lord Jesus Christ, he is pure. He is righteous. All these phrases, you notice John, when he is showing the right, always emphasizes how Christ perfected the walk that we should be doing. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Word made flesh in manifestation to bear away. That's what it means there, that take away, is to bear away the sins. Again, getting back to the act of atonement, the ram of atonement. Why do you think Scripture says, and John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away, beareth away the sins of the world"? This is just what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. He was taking away the root cause for sin, brethren and sisters. He can remove the root of death within each and every one of us. And this is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what John does here as well? Is he knocks on the head once and all, and for all time, the Gnostic belief that by being associated, the Lord Jesus Christ, being associated with the burden bearing of sin, he would be contaminated thereby. That Christ, not Jesus, Christ being associated with burden bearing of sin would contaminate the spirit. That's what the Gnostics taught. And the Lord, and John here is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was pure when he did it. In him is no sin. He was pure, as the Greek word has, hagnos. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who bears away the burden. And verse 6, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." You see, to remain in the condition of forgiveness of sins, brethren and sisters, we have to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John's trying to say. Whosoever abideth in him doesn't continue in the state of habitual sin. It doesn't mean that we never sin, does it? That would have played right into the hands of the Gnostics to say that our nature has been changed. We don't sin anymore. "He that saith he hath no sin." So John here was trying to show that if we abide in the vine, you see, he's picking up the word abide there again. If we abide in him, we sin not. We don't abide in death. You see, if we don't abide in the vine, what happens to the branch? The branch that doesn't abide in the vine is purged. And that's exactly what the teaching of the Master was. We have neither seen with our spiritual eye, nor know by intimate experience him, nor know by intimate experience of the Lord Jesus Christ personally, do we? We are in a different age to John. But with our spiritual mind, we have to see that we abide in him. "Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." If we are to abide in Christ, we have to handle and see the Word of life. And the Word of life speaks to us of our Master. You see, brethren and sisters, what John is trying to teach very plainly here is that inconsistent actions with our words are as good as lawlessness. And he says in verse 7, "Little children, let no man deceive you. To the little technion, let no man lead you astray." Isn't that very interesting? There is the leading away of sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the leading away into captivity once again to flesh. You see, there were brethren and sisters in the ecclesia who were teaching ideas which would take away back into the world from light to darkness, rather from darkness to light. And you see, it was to the little ones in the ecclesia that John was writing, the concern for those who could most easily be affected by it. You see, Gnosticism taught that by effect of will, by intellectual thought, one could achieve righteousness. And he says here, "Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. We can't proclaim to have an intellectual knowledge of righteousness and physically our actions speak differently. It's very simple, isn't it? And he's knocking on the head the Gnostic idea of righteousness through intellectualism. A terrible thought. The Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking of similar problems, of falling away, of heresies, said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." And brethren and sisters, by our fruits we are known of God, aren't we? We reveal ourselves by our actions to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest and mediator. It's not sufficient not to be doing wrong, you see. That's what John is saying here. If you're not doing the wrong, that's not enough. The inverse, doing righteousness, has to be applied. You see, if we say we're not sinning, but we are not doing righteousness, that doesn't wash with John, does it? You've got to do righteousness, as he said. And verse 8, he says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil." We had seen that there were sons, in verse 1, of God. Now he is saying that those who commit habitual sin are of another father, the devil. "For the devil sinneth," and look at the words he uses, "from the beginning." John keeps using the same phrases. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." John says to us there in verse 8, sin belongs to those who belong to another. Who do we belong to, brethren and sisters? Do we belong to the false accuser who sinned from the beginning? Remember, from the beginning the light was manifested, and the world didn't understand light, and it didn't turn to the light, and it sought rather the works of darkness. And this is why the works of the devil were from the beginning. In contradistinction to the light, there was the understanding of darkness that wouldn't want to turn to the light from the very beginning. And the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Greek is not just to destroy, but it is to untie, unbundle, unloose those who were shackled, says John, by the bondage of flesh. The one who flesh that condemns us, the false accuser who accuses us before our God. Our flesh brings us down before God, and Christ has come to untie us from that bondage. That's what John is saying here. Jesus came not to destroy flesh per se, did he? But to destroy sinful flesh through the crucifixion of flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ showed God's glory manifested in the Word becoming flesh. And that's encouraging to you and I, brethren and sisters, because it shows that we, despite our Adamic birth, we can't unbear ourselves from being of Adam. But despite that, we can be like the Son of God. You see, in verse 8, he uses the word "for this purpose," not Jesus Christ as he used elsewhere. "For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested." The purpose, brethren and sisters, is to bring many sons to glory. The denial of sin's flesh was the denial of God, wasn't it? And this is what the Gnostics were teaching. You see, we are all born of the will of flesh, aren't we? Our parents have desired that they should have children. We are born of the will of flesh. Some are born of water in baptism, and even fewer, very sadly, brethren and sisters, are born of spirit. And you see, this is the progression that John is trying to show. Not only to be begotten again by water, but be begotten by the Spirit of manifestation. This is the purpose why the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Unregenerate human nature was a curse from the beginning. Now are we the sons of God, begotten from above? Why do we want to let our lives unwrap to such an extent, brethren and sisters, that we fall back into that way? John has said we've been lifted to be sons of God. And our tendency is to say, we'd rather be sons of the devil. Human nature is perverse, brethren and sisters. But he goes on to say in verse 9, Whosoever is begotten of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is begotten of God. Here's the begettal of God, as we've seen in verse 1, verse 2, and now in verse 9, and of course again in verse 10. Begotten of the Father, does not commit sin. Why is this? Why is it that we cannot sin? Does not commit sin? What is John meaning there? He said, if the seed, it all depends on the seed. What is the seed? Well, the seed was the word that was sown in the beginning of the life of the believer. And if the seed bears fruit, remember John said that your joy may be full, bear fruit was the phrase that John used. If the word is growing and developing in us, it says that we have not the power. At the end of verse 9, and he cannot sin, can be rendered, and he hath not the power to sin because he is begotten of God. It doesn't mean that we don't sin, brothers and sisters, but if our lives are led by the Spirit word, it is growing so much in us that we are not going to habitually sin, are we? You see, Paul picks up this very self-same thought in Hebrews, where he said that Jesus Christ came to destroy him that hath the power of death. The power of death, that is the devil. The one who resides in the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, will be delivered from sin and will have no power to continue desiring to serve sin in a habitual, continual fashion. Now, John's language in this verse relates to the whole life of the believer, doesn't it? It's not specific acts, is it? If he had said that, well, now you're in the truth, therefore you cannot commit sin, who would he be playing into? He'd be playing into the hands of the Gnostics, wouldn't he? He would turn around and say, well, yes, we can't commit any sin, now we're in the truth. He was not talking about that, was he? He was talking about the whole life of the believer. And the only satisfactory understanding of this verse, brethren and sisters, is the difference between habitual and incidental sin. In verse 9, who is begotten, the one begotten of God, cannot commit habitual sin. Because if you're begotten of God, you cannot be a habitual sinner. If you are a habitual sinner, John says, you're not the son of God anymore, are you? You can be a habitual sinner, but now you're the son of the devil. And John brings that very simply to our understanding. The tense of the Greek words is actually the clue to this, isn't it? In chapter 1, verse 10 to 2, verse 2 of the epistle, we see that these words are actually in a tense called the aorist tense, which relates to specific acts. In chapter 1, verse 10 to 2, verse 2, is speaking of specific sins. In this case, they are in the present tense. The words are in the present tense, meaning a habitual or a settled condition. And you see, John is really right here, isn't he? Because a transient sin on our part, which is duly acknowledged, understood to be sin, and forgiven, actually declares God's righteousness, doesn't it? God's righteousness is declared when a transient sin is understood with all the grief that it brings to our hearts, and God forgives it. Then he is glorified. But habitual sin makes the truth a mockery. Absolute mockery. And the word is not in us. You know, there's a very simple way to understand these verses. I was thinking about it. You know, you often go into a school, and particularly the good schools will have a creed. And the creed will say the children will attend the morning meeting and assembly together, and the children will study hard, and they will not smoke, and they will not drink, and they will not do all these multitude of problems. That is the creed, and the headmaster says, we do not do these things here. Do you think nobody ever smokes or drinks or runs truant at that school? Of course they do. But it is the difference between saying, this is not done in the life of a believer, and God making exception and the propitiation for us for when we fail. That's really what John is trying to teach us here, isn't it? And verse 10, the deciding factor is given for us. This is the deciding factor, brothers and sisters. In this test of our habitual or transient sin, are the children of God manifest and the children of the devil. See, brothers and sisters, if there are habitual sins in our lives, we better do something about it right now. Otherwise, we are abiding in the devil. And this are the children of God manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness cannot be righteous because he is not of God. God is righteous. You can't say you're of God and you're not righteous because God is righteous. And then he adds this delectable phrase, neither he that loveth not his brother. And he launches into a beautiful expansion of true love and true manifestation. Because you see, how was the manifestation of God achieved? The manifestation of God, it was achieved through the manifestation of love. The giving of the Lord Jesus Christ was the gift of sacrifice, and it was a gift, as John says, this is bestowed upon us by the Lord Jesus Christ and by God. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And this was the message from the beginning, wasn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, God is love, isn't he? He is light. He is spirit. The love of one another then shows the true manifestation of the love of God. The love of God was manifested through the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of one another manifests our love of Christ. And that's the simple teaching that John is giving for us here. We're not doing righteousness if we love not our brother. You see, that's a passive sense, isn't it? We don't actually love the brethren. It's not actually saying we hate here. It's saying we just actually don't give a damn. We don't care about our brethren and sisters. You see, to hate our brethren and sisters for any cause is to deny ourselves a place in the kingdom. If we hate our brethren and sisters for any cause, we will not be in the kingdom of God. You know, John stated previously in chapter 2 at verse 9 to 11 that hatred of our brethren was equivalent to sin. Here he's saying passivity of love, not bothering to love our brethren and sisters, is tantamount to being of the devil. How can we not love the brethren and sisters? For all the love that has been shown to us, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And verse 11, for this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The manifestation of God is the manifestation of love, isn't it? This is the message from the beginning, that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of whom? Was Cain of God? Cain was of the wicked one. He was of the devil, of verse 10 and of verse 8. And he slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. You see, the comparison with Cain and Abel is given to us here by John for a very specific reason. If you've got two brothers, natural brothers, there will be a natural desire to try and love one another, wouldn't there? And John is saying that if amongst natural brethren there could be hatred and dissension, how much more can there be amongst us who are not our natural flesh? That's what John is saying. And why did Cain slay Abel? Because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. You see, it's much easier for us to condemn somebody who we feel is doing wrong. But in this case, the standard of truth was very high with Abel, wasn't it? Abel was setting up a standard. And often in ecclesial life, when we set up a standard which should be achieved, there is an awful amount of hatred, isn't there? The hatred is often not for the standard, but for the brethren. Isn't that a perversity of human nature? People don't hate the standard, they hate the brethren. And they say, who are you to set yourself up as a standard? And this is exactly what John says. It was because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. There's a very good quote which says, this is the hatred and envy which withers at another's joy and hates the excellence it cannot reach. You see, brothers and sisters, our love has to be greater than that, doesn't it? We have to love when others are receiving joy and blessings, when others are better than ourselves, as we sang in our closing hymn yesterday. These are the thoughts we have to have in our hearts. We attempt to deflect our own inadequacies onto others and blame them for our failings. And this is what Cain was doing. It's because he's setting up such a great example of himself. Verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Marvel not. You see, we can marvel when a brother or sister hates us in the truth. You know, the hatred that John is speaking of here is a hatred which is a despising. We can despise one another in the truth, can't we? We can despise the things that we do, one another do. And he says, but don't be awestruck if the world hates us or despises us. It should despise us. The world should despise us. But we've got a great sorrow when the hatred is from a brother or sister in Christ. And verse 14 he said, we know that we have passed from death unto life. Here is the transition, the bridge, from death to life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. Brethren and sisters, how can we love not our brethren? Do we want to abide in death with the devil, with the wicked one, with Cain? Passing from death to life is pivotal, says John, upon loving the brethren and sisters. If we can't love those who are in the room with us and our brethren and sisters in the ecclesial world, we cannot love God and we cannot be in the kingdom. Loving our brethren reveals a love for Christ and God greater than any protestations of the same. We can say, yes, we love you. But we can't really love unless we show it. Matthew 25 at verse 37, the righteous answer the Lord Jesus Christ and say, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the Lord Jesus Christ answered and said, as much as ye have done it unto the one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Love is manifested to Christ through love of the brethren. The righteous didn't know what they were doing, did they? They didn't understand the full implications of what they were doing. They did it because they loved their Lord. The love of their Lord was all prominent in their minds. You know, when we pray or we profess love of Christ, but we don't follow it up tangibly, we remain in death. In John 5 at verse 24, it's a very important verse. Verily, verily, says Jesus, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And this is exactly what John picks up. He said that if we are abiding in death, we are not passing from death to life, are we? It's hearing, believing, and remaining in the congregation of the sons of God. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 18. Brethren and sisters, as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, the silver and gold, from your vain conversation, your vain way of living. The vain way of living was of the devil. And it was received by tradition from your fathers. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, here is the pure sacrificial lamb. Seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit of truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. You know, the New International Version renders that in a very good fashion. It says of verse 22, now that ye have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers. Sincere love for your brothers. Love one another deeply and from the heart. You see, if we don't have this within ourselves, brethren and sisters, how can we truly love if it is not deeply and from the heart? And what do you think Peter picks up in verse 23 of 1 Peter 1? He says, being begotten again, not of corruptible seed. You see, Peter understood that to be begotten again required us to love our brethren. And we are begotten not of corruptible seed. There is a new seed dwelling in us, the incorruptible, the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Because he says, for all flesh is grass. And as John has said, the one who doesn't love his brother abides in death. All flesh is grass, but the word of Yahweh endureth forever. If we are going to endure forever, brethren and sisters, the word has to abide within us. You know, Peter, in 2 Peter 1 verse 5, brings out a beautiful point in the chain of events that he said must follow in the life of a brother or sister. He speaks of diligence, faith, etc. And what is added to godliness? He said, to godliness add brotherly kindness or brotherly filial love. See, it's very easy for us to love one another whom we find lovely. But the love of God was commended to us while we were yet in our sins. To brotherly love, says Peter, must be added brotherly agape. Brotherly agape. And you know what he does then? He stops. Because out of the chain of events, diligence, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly love, agape love is the pinnacle. We cannot say that we have any of the afore if agape love is not present. And this is what John is trying to teach, isn't he? Because we read in 2 Peter 1 at verse 8 there, that if you have these things in you, they will make you that you are neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is that our joy should be full, the fruit of the Spirit perfected. Verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5 at verse 21, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But Jesus said, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus is equating this anger and despising of the brethren with killing the brethren. Do you know that? In Matthew 5 verse 21, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire, abiding in death, says the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what saying thou fool means? The Greek word is moros, moron. That brother is such a fool, I cannot tolerate him. Jesus said, you have killed that brother and you are abiding in death. To hate our brethren, as John says, is to detest our brethren. to dislike their habits, to dislike their ways, and to find them unpalatable. But you know what? John is saying that these are the ones who were begotten of the same parent. You might not like them, brothers and sisters, but God agaped them. And He gave birth to them. How dare we, brethren and sisters, not agape one another with a pure heart, fervently. You know, in Leviticus 19, we read that this thought is extended even further. It says that thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Do we run around with juicy gossip of what goes on in one another's life, very happy to hear what has gone wrong and to pass on the information? Brethren and sisters, we've got to be circumspect in the way we talk about one another's lives. Not a talebearer carrying juicy information. Oh, do you know that brother? He's left the truth. A juicy piece of information. Brethren and sisters, that brother has left the truth. Do you see the difference? God is a talebearer. Leviticus 19 verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Verse 18, thou shalt not avenge. They did something wrong to me. Just next time I will tell them right. I will put them right. Thou shalt not bear any grudge against the children of thy people. Not bear any grudge. All these things are not loving, because the record in Leviticus 19 at verse 18 says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. To do any of these things is not to love. That which abides in us, brethren and sisters, will make us either abide in Christ or abide in the devil. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Hereby we perceive the love. You notice, of God is in italics. Yes, God loved in the eternal sense and gave Christ for us. But we perceive the true love because Christ laid down His life for us. And we, brethren and sisters, ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. We know, we perceive, says John, that the love is present through action. John never divorces action from confession, does he? We know the love of God, or the true love of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the outstanding quality of Christ. What was the outstanding quality that brought Christ onto the cross? Was it not love for His brethren and sisters? This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I loved you, in the same manner as I loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. You know, it's quite awe-inspiring, that, isn't it? Because Jesus said, you have to love me in the same manner that I loved you. The same manner. You know what that same manner is? That same manner is given to us in the words that John uses for life, and is used in the Gospels of the life that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down. There's a word in the New Testament, Zoe, relating to life. That word isn't used here. The life that Christ laid down was His Spirit. The Greek word, psuch. The life, the Spirit. He laid down His Spirit. He didn't just die. He gave His Spirit in love for those who by nature were unlovely. Jesus gave up the Spirit on the cross. The love of our brethren and sisters then should be the laying aside of our will, that which is good for us, for that which is good for another. That was the nature of the true love, as Christ has loved us. And John says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, the word ought there means on account of, or because of indebtedness. It's not, oh well, you know, we really should do this. It's a commandment. You ought to love one another. You have to do it on the basis of what was done for you. on the basis of your redemption, the indebtedness that you have, you ought to do it for the brother or sister in Christ. And you see, the expression of love now is raised to a new height. It's not merely an expression of love for one another, but it's an expression of gratitude to God and to His Son. Verse 17, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" You know, John is jumping in very quickly to stop the idea that the higher intellectual thought, the higher intellectual love, would not be manifested in action. He's giving us a little cameo of love, isn't he? "Who that hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion?" How dwelleth, what type of love? The filio? No. The agape love of God in him. You see, brethren and sisters, it's very easy for us to give to our brethren and sisters whom we feel a kinship with on a fleshly level, a brotherly level. But what John is trying to teach us is that our love is raised to the level of the divine by being agape love. You notice he used the words there at the beginning of verse 17, "This world's good." This world's good. What belongs to the world? All the things that keep us alive. And John is saying, why should we give to the brethren and sisters? Because, as he's previously said, this world, this cosmos, this order of things just passes away. Why ought not we to give and show in true manifestation the love of God? You see, brethren and sisters, if we withhold our bowels of mercy to one another, we are withholding a very practical and tangible love of God to our brethren. God is using us as not only the vehicle of manifestation of glory, but the manifestation of love. And we shut up our bowels of compassion. The love of God is not being shown. The brethren sisters don't see it tangibly. We ought to do these things, brethren sisters, that the love of God should abide in us. Verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." My little children, my technion. You see, he was desirous that these little children should learn to love in truth. In deed and in truth. And John says that we ought rather to refrain from expressions of love which aren't manifested by deeds of love. And even worse, contradicted by works not of love. And he uses two words there. He uses the logos and the glossa. Word being logos and tongue being glossa. He said, the logos, of course, is the thought behind the word. So what is the thought behind the word of love? If we say, oh, we really ought to do that for a brother or sister, the thought is good. We say it, and then nothing happens. The road to destruction is paved with good intentions, brethren and sisters. The logos comes out of our mouths. Our heart can even feel it. We really should be doing this for our brothers or sisters. It's just not done. It just goes away. And even worse than that is glossa, which is from, we get the modern word glossary. It's just language dripping off our tongue. Oh, we love them. There's not even the intent or good intent of our heart behind that, is it? And John is saying, do it in deed and in truth. Or as the literal of the Greek has it, these are true works. Not in deed and in truth, the separate things. He says, these are true works if you do it in truth to those whom Christ came to die, for whom Christ came to die. And verse 19 then gives us the test whether we are in the truth or not. It says, it's a very awe-inspiring test, isn't it? Hereby, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. You see, brothers and sisters, if we don't love in deeds of truth, we're not of the truth, are we? And neither can we assure our hearts before Him. This word assure there is better rendered to persuade or tranquilize our hearts. You know, our hearts can condemn us, brothers and sisters, in these matters. We can feel very wretched. What have we done for our brothers and sisters in acts of true love? And if our heart condemns us, our heart is racing. Where do we stand before God? Are we in the truth? But he says, if we do these things, we can tranquilize our hearts, the seat of our intellect, before the Lord Jesus Christ. And before is in the presence. Once again, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that we can come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with a clear conscience. Not a clear conscience meaning that we haven't sinned, but a clear conscience knowing that we have tried with all our heart to love as we have been loved. How many of us, brothers and sisters, today could say that we can come before Christ with a clear conscience, knowing that we have agaped one another with a pure heart, fervently? Hereby know we that we are in the truth. Are our hearts tranquil before Him, knowing that we have really tried to manifest the love to the beloved? But you see, John knows our thoughts of our hearts. Look at verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and God knoweth all things. See, brethren and sisters, we might all feel very uncomfortable with these things, but John says, if we have confessed these things in our hearts and know what is the truth in our hearts, when we elevate God to His position, the motto of all Scripture, God is greater than the problem. God is greater than our hearts, says John. If our hearts are condemning us, God can lift us up. But by the selfsame token, if our heart condemns us not, he said, God knows all things. He knows if our heart has condemned us or not. Brothers and sisters, these are sobering words, aren't they? Verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence or boldness toward God. Not confidence in flesh, but confidence that He can make up for the deficiencies that we have tried with all our hearts to love, even as we have been loved. You know, in John 8 at verse 9, the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and everybody wanted to stone her, when they were convicted of their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone. And of course the woman with him. Jesus was left alone. Brothers and sisters, our hearts must condemn us, mustn't they? But we need to be lifted up because Christ was there alone as the example. If God and Christ are elevated and flesh is subjugated, and we commit ourselves unto Him with whom we have to do in love, He shall redeem us. John 10 verse 29 says, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. Do you think John wasn't thinking of these thoughts? God is greater than all. Greater than them which are in the world. And none is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What plucks us out of the Father's hand? The sons which are engraved on the palms of the mother of Israel. We are in God's hands. What is going to pluck us out of that? The devil, brethren and sisters. But God is greater than all, greater than our flesh. And all things are naked and open unto the eyes with him whom we have to do. He understands all, and he understands our heart and our conscience. You notice in verse 21 that clear conscience with the love towards our brethren being manifested, allowed us confidence toward God. It allows us to draw near to God. Remember that we spoke at the end of yesterday's study of our heart condemning us and us shrinking away in shame. Here is our heart allowing us to draw near in fellowship. If we've got love one for another, it breeds love and fellowship with the Father and with Christ. These are the true sayings. 1 John 2 at verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows our hearts. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come, says Paul, boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. Do you see? By coming boldly to the throne of grace didn't mean that we were perfected. There was one left standing there, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we come with boldness because we have tried with all our hearts to love, even as we are loved. Therefore we obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. And none plucks us out of his hand. We do not abide in sin. We do not live in the devil. We are no more habitual sinners. Verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. And verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. So we've got to keep the commandments. You see, the love was based on commandments at the end of verse 23. We keep those commandments. We keep and we do. The words, the seed word, abides in us and grows. And you know, we've got a lovely phrase here in verse 23. And this is verse 22. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You see, God is looking upon the ecclesia. He's looking to see whether our hearts condemn us or not. And we are in his sight. And if we do the right, we are pleasing to the God of the universe. Isn't that awe-inspiring, brothers and sisters? To do the right pleases the God of the universe. Just you and me, brothers and sisters, trying to keep the commandments and trying to keep the love. This is truly sublime, isn't it? And finally, John 15 at verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you. This is a very good cross-reference to that verse. Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. John 15 verse 7 to 9. You see, only if we abide in him and my words, Jesus' words, abide in you, then you will ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Abiding in sin will not breed the hearing ear of Almighty God. Transient sin allows forgiveness, not habitual sin. And verse 8 of John 15 verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, says Jesus, so in like manner have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, abide in life, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And the final summary then is verse 23 and verse 24. And this is his commandment. You notice singular commandment. There is one commandment which encapsulates two glorious ideas. This is his one commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, the full title of Christ, and love one another as he hath given us commandment, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby know we that he abideth in us by the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of truth which he hath given us. You see, the singular commandment cannot separate the true knowledge of the manifestation of God from the love of God. God's love was manifested. If we say we love brothers and sisters, we have to manifest it, don't we? Otherwise, we are not keeping His commandment. This is a great truth, isn't it? Otherwise, our profession of love becomes a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. The quality of fellowship with the name, the true name of Yahweh, determines the quality of our love. John Milton wrote in his poem Paradise Lost, "What in me is dark, illumine. What is low, raise and support. That to the height of this great argument I may assert eternal providence and justify the ways of God to men." May God be in our thoughts and in our minds. May He abide in us, and may the love of God abide in us for our brethren.